1 Peter chapter 1 is where we ended last week, and it's where I want to begin this week. Chapter 1, verse 9. And again, if you did not bring a Bible, you can you can follow along on the screen behind me momentarily. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, I'm just going to assume you brought your Bibles. If not, just listen to the Word of God. Peter writes, "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Basically, what he is saying here is your faith in Jesus Christ brings your soul salvation. Salvation is found in Christ alone. This theme of salvation is the central theme of both the Old and New Testament. If you were to open up your Bible to Genesis and read in one afternoon all the way through to the end of Revelation, you would see this theme of salvation show up time and time again, whether it's salvation modeled or a salvation story in the Old Testament, whether it's Daniel in the lion's den or so many other salvation stories of the Old Testament, or whether it's the teaching of Jesus Christ, this theme of salvation is central throughout all of Scripture. The Bible, I heard one man say, the Bible is God's love letter to humanity concerning the redemption or salvation of the souls of mankind. The word salvation in the Greek literally means to save or deliver. And I believe God has placed in the very fabrics of who we are to love stories of salvation. We love stories of heroes doing heroic things, of that man giving of his life to save the boy drowning, of that woman who fends off a crocodile. I heard this story. Fends off a crocodile in Live Oak, Florida. That's where Jesse's from. To save her child. We've hear these heroic stories and our hearts love them. We love reading them. We love hearing of them. And we're overjoyed by them. That's because God has placed in us, I believe, a desire to want to be saved, a desire for salvation. I came across one story that particularly caught my eye this week. The story began one summer's day toward the end of the 19th century when an English city boy was on a visit to rural Scotland. So you've got the setting, right? Rural Scotland, city boy comes to the farm. And that city boy one afternoon decided he wanted to go swimming in a small countryside lake. So he jumped in the water and swam for hours and hours. And after a lot of hours swimming in this lake, his arms grew tired and severe cramps seized him so that he couldn't continue swimming. And here this boy is, out of sight of his parents, swimming in a lake and cramping up to such a degree that he's drowning. And he's shouting out for help at the top of his lungs to whoever would hear him as he continues to go up and down, bobbing in the water in great panic, struggling to stay afloat. Well, a farm boy. This is a true story, by the way. A farm boy was working on the farm around the same age as this boy, and he heard the cries of help. And so quickly he dropped what he was doing and ran to the aid of this city boy who was drowning in this lake. He swam to him and he brought him to dry land. He saved his life. Well, several years later, the two boys met again. The city boy, still filled with gratitude toward the other boy who had saved his life, this farm boy, years prior, he struck up a conversation with him. And he found out and was overjoyed that the farm boy was choosing a career in medicine. When he returned to the city, he told his parents that the young man who saved his life was starting a career in medicine. And the parents, with gratitude in their hearts, decided they would pay for this young farm boy to go through school. And so this farm boy became a medicine man. Became a doctor. That's what you call them. Doctors. And a medicine man. He became a doctor years later after going through school. And would later, years later, discover penicillin, which he was honored with the Nobel Peace Prize for, this discovery that saved many lives over the next 20 years. The farm boy's name was Alexander Fleming, if you've heard of that man before. The rescued city boy would also do some pretty great things in his life. He would go on to pursue a career in politics and had some experience in the army. However, during World War II, he contracted a life-threatening case of pneumonia. It would have taken his life if it were not for the penicillin he received at a British hospital. That farm boy saved his life twice. The city boy's name was Winston Churchill. Some of you knew that story, had heard that story before, huh? And the farm boy and the city boy were connected. This is a great story of salvation. Our hearts love these stories of salvation, of heroes rising to the surface to do a heroic act to save a life. However, every salvation story we come across dims in comparison to the salvation that's offered to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is such a great salvation that I said earlier, all through Scripture, we read about it. Let me read you a few passages found in both New and Old. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, a great passage on salvation. Paul writes, "For he made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." John 3:16 writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 5:10, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Psalm 62:1, "Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him." Old and New Testament alike speak to this central theme of redemption, of salvation. And it rises far beyond any story of heroism that we find in this world today, any story of salvation that we find in this world today. The salvation that God offers, the salvation through the death, believing in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, is the greatest gift humanity could ever receive. And it's the focal point of these next few verses we're going to read about today. So this morning, we'll be sort of making our way, winding down what I've called the pathway of salvation as we look at the greatness of our salvation. So, your Bibles are already open. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. We began by reading 9. Let's read the next three verses now. It says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you. Through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Would you pray with me? Father, as we begin to try to understand just the greatness of salvation that you offer to us, Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts, Lord, that you would encourage us with your word this morning, Lord, and that we would understand it, that we would dwell upon it, meditate upon it, Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged and inspired by it, Lord, to be more like Christ in the moments of good and bad, the moments of light and darkness in our life, Lord. May we be encouraged by your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the greatness of our salvation, that's really the theme of these three verses, verse 10, 11, and 12. The greatness of our salvation. Peter celebrates this greatness and he reminds us, his readers, that no matter how difficult the circumstances are around us or how severe the persecution is, we can with confidence hold on to the hope of eternal salvation. Remember, he's writing to a scattered group of believers who have been persecuted, who were living in the midst of one of the greatest persecutors of Christianity known in history, Emperor Nero. And so here they are in fear for their lives, moved out of their homes, fired from jobs, persecuted not only by having perhaps family members turn on them and bosses turn on them and communities turn on them, but maybe even persecuted to the point of in fear for their very lives. And Peter is writing them in order to encourage them that even in the midst of persecution, whether extreme, whether big or whether small, we can find encouragement by reflecting upon the great salvation of Jesus Christ. So, that's what Peter is doing here. Now, in all of our vocabulary, there's hardly a word that brings more significance and depth than the word salvation. In fact, many words throughout scriptures are used sort of synonymously or alongside or used in such a way to describe salvation. Words such as hope, faith, love, life, light, mercy, justified. All of these words rise to the surface when we think of that wonderful word, salvation. But there's one word that Peter uses to describe our salvation here, and it's really the first stop on this pathway of the greatness of our salvation. And this first stop is this word that we're familiar with, a five-letter word that is grace. I think when thinking about our salvation, we have to start there. That must be the first stop, grace. It's really synonymous to salvation in this verse. Salvation is a gracious gift from God. This is the first stop on the pathway of our salvation is the grace of God. Now, the word charis is a Greek word for grace and is defined as unmerited or undeserved favor. There's nothing we can do to earn favor or earn our salvation. We are not worthy of it. We don't deserve it. In fact, a few words that describe you and me prior to salvation are words such as wretched, wicked, enemy of God, foolish, unbelieving, sinful, of your father the devil. And so our salvation begins with grace, a free gift given from the goodness of God to humanity who are enemies with God. Grace is where we begin. It's the beginning stop on our pathway to salvation. Now, I want to give you a better idea of what grace is through a story that you may be able to relate to. Emily and I, we've always loved Disney World. Now, we understand that and feel truly blessed to be able to have gone to Disney World. It's quite a drive from Pennsylvania, but we went last year around this time. We were just getting back from Disney World. And so while I was reading in a book, Stories of Grace, I came across this story, and it was about Disney World, and it caught my attention. All right, so I'm just going to throw it out there and let you know. That's why it caught my attention. All right, so there's a story of a family. Now, this family, they already had three children, and yet they felt like adding one more to their family. And so what ended up happening was there was a young 12-year-old girl who was already adopted by another family. And through different experiences in the other family, they decided that they would unadopt her. They were finished with it. They couldn't handle it anymore. And so they put her back out. And this family said, "Hey, come to our family." And so here was this girl, and it's a story of this girl and her new family. She was twice adopted into this new family. Well, the backstory of this adoption is this girl and her previous adopted family, this part of this family was this tradition to go to Disney World. Every year they went to Disney World, and every year they left her at home.
with others. And they took their other kids to Disney World. And so over the years, she simply heard stories of how great Disney World was and how much fun it was, and stories of characters and people dressed up like Mickey Mouse and the great rides and the wonderful cuisine there and all of these things. But she never got to go to Disney World. She was always left with a friend of the family. So she gets adopted years later into this family. And through a conversation, this comes out. And so the dad decides he's going to take her to Disney World. See, he does business in Florida every year. And so they're going to go one day. He's going to take the family with him when he has his business there. And they're going to go one day to Disney World, and they're all going to go. Well, this was about 6 months out that she finds out she's going to Disney World. Well, over those next 6 months, she begins to act out. She begins to pick on her siblings. She begins to be disrespectful to her new adopted parents. She begins to act out in such a way that finally, about a week before they leave, the dad sits her down and says, "What's going on?" In his heart of hearts, he almost told her that if she doesn't behave, she's not going to Disney World. As he was getting ready to speak those words, he remembered what she had told him about her previous family who never let her go. And so he knew that that would be great harm to her. So in hindsight, he begins to connect dots. She's acting out because she doesn't think she deserves to go to Disney World. And so she's trying to not go. So, dad and mom, new adopted dad and mom talk, and they say, "We're going. We're going." And so they go. They go to Disney World. And she enjoys the time there and everything. And afterwards that night, this young girl sitting with her adopted dad, and he says, "How did you like your day at Disney World? At the Magic Kingdom?" And she turns to him and says, "You know, I loved it. But the thing I love most about it is it's not because I was good that I got to go. It's because I'm yours that I got to go." That's a story of grace. That translates well into the understanding of God's gracious gift. It's not because we're good that we can be saved. It's because we're His that we can be saved. It's because we are a part of His family that we're saved through believing in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not because you're good. It's not because you've done anything to deserve it. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no man may boast." Salvation can be defined in this verse as a gracious gift from God. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." It's a gracious gift from God. So Peter begins there with that concept. And then he continues on down the pathway of salvation and highlights the prophets who prophesied this glorious salvation. Prior to the mention of grace, he says in verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." Salvation was spoken of and studied by the prophets. What Peter's saying in these verses is that the salvation you've graciously received is the very thing that these men of God from ages past prophesied about or spoke of. They also spent their entire lives looking into their own prophecies, looking into their prophetic announcements of the Messiah in order to learn all they could about God's promised salvation. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says, "From Moses to Malachi, all the Old Testament prophets were fascinated by the promises of salvation. The truth of salvation was their greatest passion.
They didn't know the exact details of salvation for all those who would believe. They weren't certain of exactly who the Messiah would be. They didn't know exactly how it would unwind that he would be the Savior of the world. But they prophesied about the Messiah. They prophesied about the suffering of the Christ. But they weren't sure all the details as to what time in history this would be or what exactly he would suffer. But they longed to. They examined it carefully. They studied it. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know of it, all the details of the predicted sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They made careful searches and inquiries. These two phrases speak to the intensity of which these prophets sought salvation, the details of it. They sought to know with great desire who the Messiah would be, when he would come. It was so precious to them. So Peter's pointing that out to us, that the prophets of old, they desired to learn and know everything they could. Salvation was precious to them. Now, if the greatness of salvation yet to come was so precious to these prophets who prophesied about it in ages past, then it ought to be precious to us today. Peter then continues on. In verse 12, it says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." So not only does salvation begin at grace, with the gracious gift from God, not only was salvation spoken of and studied by the prophets, but it was also revealed to men by the Holy Spirit. Salvation's path was guided by the Holy Spirit. These prophets weren't just writing whatever they wanted to write. They weren't doing it because they sought to profit off of this wonderful story they were weaving together. They were being guided by the Holy Spirit. They weren't serving themselves, Peter points out, but they were doing this for your benefit, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've heard these words before, correct? Inspiration of the Holy Spirit, divine inspiration. We've spoken of Scripture being divinely inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? 2 Peter 1:21 explains it a little better. Peter writes in his second letter, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Again, these men were not weaving their own stories, bending their words and prophecies to benefit themselves or those around them. They were simply writing what God was inspiring them to write. They were the voice of God in essence. They were mouthpieces of God. As he communicated through inspiration of the Holy Spirit the truths of our salvation, they wrote it down. They spoke of it. So you could say, and we do often, that although humans were used to pen the words that they wrote, the words that they spoke were God's words. So this is what God desires us to know about salvation, that the Holy Spirit had a key role in inspiring those authors to write about this salvation. Therefore, our salvation is great because it is the message of God. It was spoken of and diligently studied by the prophets. It was revealed to men by the Holy Spirit. And then the final stop on this pathway of salvation is at the end of this verses. Verse 12, Peter speaks about the revealing of the Holy Spirit, and at the very end of it, he says, "These things into which angels long to look." Now, I love that phrase at the end. I don't know if you think much about angels, but I do. All right, I know we've got all sorts of, you know, angels in the outfield. We've got, you know, what was that TV show where that woman was an angel and touched by an angel? That's right. And we
In our own creative thoughts, we think of angels and wonder what they're doing. You know, Todd spoke about worshiping God in His presence. We know the angels are doing that this day. What would that be like? Be among them right now, in this moment, worshiping God in the throne room.
We know that the angels... We know that angels, they helped spread the word of God as they were messengers of God. Daniel and Jude tells us that angels oppose demons. There's this battle going on, this war that is invisible to our eyes, but it's taking place, and angels oppose demons. They carry messages of God. They're involved in worship and serving God in His throne room. What would it be like?
Have you ever thought that? But I have. What would it be like to be among the angels?
And oftentimes we think of angels as just much, much higher. And yet, interestingly enough, the thing that fascinates the angels as they see history unraveling before them, the thing that fascinates them, the things that they examine, the things that they look into, is our salvation. The experience of being saved from our sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are looking into that. They're fascinated with the great salvation we experience.
So when we read these verses, I hope you see the light that Peter puts on our great salvation. The salvation that's offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is great, and Peter brings this to mind. But the question I have, and the question we should ask is this is a great truth, but why are you saying this now, Peter? I mean, this is at the onset of your letter. You are writing to a persecuted church. Why are you telling them about the greatness of their salvation? Why are you telling them now about the prophets and how they carefully searched and sought into their own prophecies? Why are you telling us about the Holy Spirit's guiding of this pathway to salvation? Why are you telling us about these angels and their desire to fully examine the greatness of salvation? Why do you bring this up to this persecuted church? Is there an impact to what you're writing to the suffering Christian that we can take today? And that's where I want to end our time together for the next roughly 10 minutes or so. What impact does this greatness of our salvation have on a Christian who is going through difficult times? You see, last week, if you were here, you would understand that Peter tells us that we can rejoice in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials. We can rejoice. Well, this goes hand in hand with that. In fact, Peter didn't stop writing his letter and then pick it up the next week. We do that here because we run out of time. But this flows all together. Peter wants the suffering saint to read these words and be encouraged by it. So, some application we can have, because we may not be suffering the same as these saints under extreme persecution of Emperor Nero, but we are going through trials, every single one of us. So what can we glean from the greatness of salvation that's been highlighted here in these three verses? Well, first of all, I think that an application or something for us to think about when we are going through those trials is that our salvation speaks of God's sovereignty, His love, and grace. Think about it. All of these things working together under God's guidance for our salvation. God is sovereign. This is His salvation, is His plan, His gift to us. It's so the greatness of our salvation speaks to the greatness of God. And when you are going through difficult times, remember that God is great. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't left you alone, to suffer silently. That same God who provided this great salvation that the prophets looked into, that the angels examined, that the Holy Spirit guided, the same pathway to our salvation, this gift of grace, this gracious God, He is still God. Which is a great thing to focus on in the midst of trials. It really is. He has not lost control. And so when you are going through difficult times, it may not be persecution, but trials, they do come in all shapes and sizes, big and small. When you're going through them, I want you to remember the greatness of your salvation. Find joy in that. Also, remember that the God who gave salvation as a gracious gift has not gone anywhere. He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. Therefore, He's not going to give up on you when you're going through a difficult time. He is still there loving you along the way. Remember that. Remember that. Be encouraged by that. That God is most definitely in control of whatever it is you may be going through. Imagine how these persecuted believers must have thought when they remembered all that was involved in their salvation. When they remembered the greatness of God. Do the same. Also, we can joyfully endure present suffering in the light of future glory. You know, we looked into it last week. Your suffering, your persecution, in light of glory, in light of eternity, is simply temporary. And so when the difficulties of the day overwhelm you, when the trials feel like they are crushing you, remember that you are made for eternity. And reflect upon your future relationship with God in eternity when those days are difficult. Our salvation is so great that whatever we must endure for Christ's sake now is nothing compared with the glory that awaits us. So, when the temperatures of persecution have been turned up, or when the trials of life seem to grab a hold of you and pull you into darkness, don't doubt God's presence. Don't doubt His love. Don't doubt His sovereignty. The God who orchestrated your salvation is in control. And allow that thought to encourage your heart in the midst of trials and difficulties. See, there are many times in life when we find ourselves taken over by the waves of a trial, and oftentimes the human response is to doubt God and to doubt His provision and to doubt His sovereignty and His love. But I remind you this morning through God's Word, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has gone nowhere. He is with you. He still loves you. And He will provide you with the strength you need to continue to faithfully abide in Him. So, my prayer is that your hopes, your hearts are encouraged this morning. That when you are surrounded by those trials, you will simply trust more in Him. As the trial grows, may your faith grow. That's my prayer. And when you are overwhelmed, remember how great your salvation is. And remember the future glory that awaits. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your words here, Lord. It's been 2 weeks now of looking into this idea of trials and difficulties and persecution and suffering. And to know that You are with us, Lord, is a great comfort. To know that there's purpose for our scars, that You seek to strengthen our faith in the midst of trials is an encouragement. Father, so may we this day place our trust in your sovereign hand in the midst of our trials. And may you encourage our hearts as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.